In Isaiah chapter 40, and we are continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And as you know, there's a clear break or a distinct difference when you go from chapter 39 to chapter 40. And if you know that Isaiah is a kind of mini Bible, if you will, of 66 chapters, and the Bible is 66 books, and the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi, which is the 39th book. And so actually chapter 40 here would be like you're starting into the New Testament, which makes a lot of sense, actually, when you look at a lot of the stuff that's being talked about here. But people, there's some weird doctrines out there and weird teachings that people have, and people actually believe that Isaiah was written by two different authors for this reason, meaning that you're getting all the way up to chapter 39, and there's just a stark difference as far as what's being said or how it's being said, and they think there's two different authors. But that can quickly be debunked because Jesus quotes out of both the first 39 and the latter 27 chapters, and he calls both of them. He says, you know, as saith Isaiah the prophet. So, you know, by the New Testament, it defines, showing that we're not talking about a different prophet here. And, you know, I'm sure they'd be like, well, it's a different Isaiah. Okay, well, no proof for that. You know, it's just, that's just what you think. But at the same time, and it comes down to this too, it's just so uncanny that a lot of this stuff and prophecies that are being said are coming true. But again, you look at the chapters before this, and there's a lot of stuff that's in the way, you know, future that hasn't even happened yet, stuff that's going to happen with Jesus coming the first time, that's all in there. So same author, same Isaiah coming into here, but definitely a stark difference. First verse there, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you may wonder, you know, what is he comforting and what is this talking about, right? So, you know, when you're thinking of like iniquity being pardoned, obviously you can think of the spiritual aspect of salvation and being pardoned from all your sins. But I believe this is actually talking about an event that happens to Jerusalem, okay? So go to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, so second to last book in the Old Testament. So Zechariah and then Malachi. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12, and I believe this is what it's talking about here in Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, so in Zechariah chapter 1 verse 40, it says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with him with good words and what? Comfortable words. So, it's interesting because, and when you look at Isaiah chapter 40, it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins, for all her sins. So we're talking about the Lord that is giving her something for her sins, okay? And what was it talking about? This warfare that was accomplished, okay? And what this is basically stating is that God's indignation was on Jerusalem, and it was for 70 years. How long is that? 70 years, okay? Now, we know that Jeremiah really hits on that because that's in his day that it happens. So Isaiah, it's not in his day that this happens, but he's speaking in the future to Jerusalem saying, hey, comfort ye my people, because your iniquity is pardoned. The Lord has, you know, dealt unto you double for your sins, but it's time for comfort, okay? And that's where you get into Ezra and Nehemiah, right, as far as the fact of them coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and the comfort that's coming there when you get into Zechariah, right? So Zechariah is in that time that they are being comforted. Does that make sense? So I believe that's what it's talking about, which makes sense because in chapter 39 of Isaiah, what ends that chapter? Well, look at verse 5. In verse 5, so chapter 39, verse 5, it says, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So what's the ending of Isaiah 39? The fact that, hey, Jerusalem and all your sons, you know, basically your lineage, all that's going to be taken away into Babylon. And then in chapter 40, he's giving comfort. So what you're really doing is kind of fast forwarding past Manasseh and past Josiah into Josiah's sons, right? Where you're getting into the captivity, and you're actually fast forwarding to the end of the captivity where he's saying, comfort ye, okay? And so it's interesting because even this chapter is in a chronological order because you have Babylon, them being taken captive by Babylon, chapter 39. Beginning of chapter 40, you have the fact that they're coming out of captivity and they're being comforted, right? And you get into Haggai and Zechariah and all that stuff where you're dealing with the temple being restored, the sacrifices are being done again, all this stuff's going on. And then you get into, there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. So it's just this chronological, with some gaps, obviously, in between there of history. But go to chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And you can get into real spiritual aspect here. Of course, you know, with the coming of the New Testament, the Comforter is going to come, right? The Holy Ghost. And you can get into that as far as comfort ye my people and get into that spiritual aspect. But I literally believe that chapter 1 and 2, or verse 1 and 2 here is talking about them coming out of that physical captivity of Babylon and saying, hey, comfort my people. The 70 years have been passed. You can get into Daniel's prayer where he's saying, pardon, you know, my sin and our nation's sins. And obviously, all that stuff that happens after that. So in chapter 3 here, we get into a prophecy about John the Baptist. So in chapter 3, and actually what you're going to see here is that a lot, there's so much quoted. When we get into these chapters here, we're going to be in the New Testament a lot because it's just a lot of quotations. Like I said, and I don't know if you remember this, but Psalms and Isaiah are like hand in hand, like the ones that are most quoted in the New Testament, okay? I think Psalms just beats it, okay? But Psalms is also a bigger book. So, but that being said, you know, Psalms and Isaiah are like, those are always the ones that, you know, if you ever have a Bible trivia question where you play Bible trivia and they'll say, you know, who is this quoting? What quotation is this? You know, Psalms and Isaiah is a very safe bet, okay, when it comes to that, because it's one of the two most quoted books in the New Testament. Verse 3 here says, the voice of one of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So basically what it's stating here is make a highway for our God. And you can imagine what that means. Just think about literally, what is this highway? Okay, it's an area where you can just, a lot of times you call it a freeway, right? I don't know. There's this whole thing like where you live as far as what you call it. I literally call it a highway, a freeway, and an interstate. So I don't really hold to any one of those. I just call it whatever comes to my mind. That's what I say it is. But the idea here is that what's the straightest road that you're going to find in West Virginia? Probably I-79. Now, that's not saying much because it's not that straight, okay? But comparatively to most all the roads outside of that, all the other roads are going around the rivers, going around the mountains, right? But the highway is cutting through mountains, right? And the idea here is that basically the valleys are going to, imagine that you have valleys and mountains like West Virginia, right? You're taking the mountains out of the way and you're filling in the valleys and you got this flat, straight road, crooked made straight. Does that make sense? So there's none of this stuff going around as far as when the Lord comes. No, he's making a highway. Like they're prepared. Okay. And so the point of John the Baptist was to prepare their hearts, you know, for the coming of the Lord. And that they're going to see the glory of the Lord. Why? Because God is manifest in the flesh, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming and God himself is going to show up. And Malachi really hits on that too with the messenger that's going to come before him. But then the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself is going to come into the temple, right? And so that's what he's preparing. But go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And we see this coming to fruition. But there's something else that's mentioned here when you're dealing with this, okay? And this chapter is really hitting on this a lot. It's hitting on the fact of John the Baptist coming and preparing the way of the Lord, and he's preaching the word of God and preaching the gospel, okay? And that's what kind of the crux of the middle of this whole chapter is dealing with, is John the Baptist and preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and preaching the gospel in, you know, Judea, if you will, and Judah, okay? Because Judah in the Old Testament, that is Judea in the New Testament, okay? Judea is just another way of saying Judah, okay? Now, in Luke chapter 3, and verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the regions of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." So all that to say is that this is when John the Baptist was preaching. All these people were reigning, okay? So all those weird names and all that stuff. But no, but to be honest here, it's John the Baptist. The word of God's coming to him in the wilderness. And verse 3, it says, "He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, we know from other studies that what's the baptism of repentance? That they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Okay, that's what it says in Acts chapter 19, that is, and even John the Baptist says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You know, it's very clear that John the Baptist's message is the same thing that's through the rest of the Bible, but he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And verse 4, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." Okay, so that sounds all familiar, right, as far as what we read. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, in Isaiah, it's saying the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And obviously, you can see how this will be linked, you know, as far as God is manifest in the flesh. And if you remember, Simeon looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "I behold the salvation of Israel," right? And I'm paraphrasing that because I don't have that quoted. I don't have that memorized. But he's basically looking at the Lord Jesus and like, this is the salvation, right? So when we're talking about they're going to see the salvation of God, obviously there's the physical seeing the Lord Jesus, but Jesus is salvation, right? If you think about it, Jesus is eternal life. You know, what is salvation but the gift of eternal life? And that's who Jesus is. But also in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Okay? So salvation has been preached to all men from the very beginning, and this isn't something that's just in the New Testament. Or even, you know, and the funny part about that is that, you know, people want to think that even in Jesus' day when he was walking on the earth, that was the only people that were getting saved was in Judea. But we see other people getting saved, obviously, that are not a Jew. But also you have to understand that Jesus' ministry was to come unto his own so that his own would receive him not. And the whole idea is that he's coming and fulfilling the promises unto the fathers. But it was a three-year ministry, a local ministry, and then it was branched out, okay? But that doesn't mean people weren't getting saved outside of that, okay? Just like Apollos was preaching the word outside of Jerusalem when Priscilla and Aquila met him, right? So that was going on the sidelines, you know, as that was going on. But this is a great verse to show you that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This also goes into the aspect, too, that I don't believe anybody is born in this world without the hope of salvation, okay? Meaning that everybody has a chance to get saved, okay? Some people have a lot smaller chance than other people, okay? If you grow up in America, you have a lot bigger chance than if you grow up in China. Just facts on the culture and the availability of hearing the truth. Now, in America, you have a lot of false doctrine that's going to be impeding that. But, you know, in China, you could still hear the truth if you really wanted to know it, okay? So that being said, I love that verse to just show you that, hey, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And listen, his salvation has appeared to all men, okay? And that's not all just the elect, okay? No, that's everyone. Okay, he tasted death for every man. Okay, now in verse 6 there, so Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. And this is a kind of a longer chapter, so we're going to kind of be just going line by line. Because with these chapters, even if they are, if it is packed, I really want to try to get through it in one night. So that being said, I could probably preach a sermon on every single one of these points and do a whole sermon on that, okay? But stay tuned, because I'm not going to do that tonight. So in verse 6 here, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? So we have the voice crying in the wilderness, and he's preparing the way, but what is he crying? You know, what is he saying? Okay. Now we know that the Bible in the New Testament is saying he's preaching the baptism of repentance, which is to believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. I mean, we know that that's what he was preaching. But here it's going to give us this in Isaiah. It says, all flesh is grass, and all goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Okay, so he's preaching that the word of God is going to stand forever, that basically man doesn't. You know, man is temporary. You could definitely see how this lines up with James chapter 1, dealing with the rich man shall fade away in his ways, and you know all that stuff, how that goes into that. But go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because this is a quotation. 1 Peter chapter 1 is quoting Isaiah 40 here, and let's see some clarification. And you know what? Isaiah is very clear. You know, as far as prophetic passages, Isaiah is pretty clear. It's not one of the cryptic books. Like, we're not. I know I took you to Zechariah, right? Zechariah is cryptic. Okay, that's a book where that's deep doctrine right there. You do not go into Zechariah as a babe in Christ and try to figure out what's going on there. Okay, Isaiah is, if I was going to say a prophet in the Old Testament that's a very clear prophet that's going to maybe not take you off the rails as much, is Isaiah. But the New Testament still shines light on Isaiah. Okay, now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So he's making this statement, and he's going to back it up with what Isaiah said. Okay? So what's he backing up? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So he's talking about being born again by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. That means it's inspired and preserved. Okay, preach a whole sermon on that, but that's what it's talking about. Keep going, though, in verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Sound familiar? He's pretty much quoting Isaiah 40. Now, he doesn't say as it is written, but obviously that's what's in mind when he's writing this. But notice, keep reading there. In verse 25, it says, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. Isn't that interesting? That he's linking it with the gospel. He's basically saying, you know, the word of God endureth forever, and as man is just as grass, that's why you need to be born again, right? You need to get eternal life. And then he goes into the fact, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But let's just go into that a little bit here. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. So keep your finger there in Isaiah 40, obviously. And verse 9, what's the next verse that's mentioned after he's talking about the word of God standing forever and enduring forever? It says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Now I'm going to show you and prove to you that this is talking about the gospel, right? Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So what is John the Baptist preaching? He's preaching the word of God, and that it stands forever, and that he's preaching good tidings unto who? Judea. And isn't that what John the Baptist did? Wasn't that his ministry that he was doing? And on top of preparing the way of the Lord. Okay, but let's look at, here's our moniker verse. Go to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 7, because it's calling back to Isaiah 40. Gives you a little more clarity, though. Okay, so we're talking about Zion bringing good tidings. Okay, and notice in, it's Zion and Jerusalem are the same thing. Okay, so I've already had talked about Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, the city of David, all that. But Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth what? Salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." See how all this works together? Now, here's the thing. When you read those passages about John the Baptist, and it says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God," why is it saying that? Because it doesn't exactly say that in Isaiah 40, right? But as a whole, the Bible in Isaiah is stating, hey, he's preaching this. This is what he's saying. And that they're going to see the glory of God. But then he's preaching glad tidings, which is what? Publishing salvation. Okay? So the New Testament obviously is putting that all together and just giving you, like, this is what it is. So the New Testament's just super clear on it. Whereas you kind of almost, you have to do a little bit of cross-referencing to see what we're talking about, or to see all that put together. Okay? Nahum 1:15, you don't have to go there, but it says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." Okay? We'll go to Romans chapter 10, because Romans chapter 10 is quoting this verse. Okay? So, if you ever thought that John the Baptist wasn't preaching the gospel, then explain Isaiah 40 and how it links up to Romans chapter 10, which is the soul winner's passage. I mean, who doesn't go to this passage for one verse or another when you go out soul winning? I mean, at least Romans 10, 13, when you're going to, like, pray with them, right? You're, like, saying, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I mean, sometimes I'll go into verse 9 and 10, you know. I don't always go into verse 9 and 10, but I'm usually going into this right here, to be honest with you. And a lot of times I'm going into this because I'm showing people that, hey, listen, if you called out to God but you didn't believe what you needed to believe, then you're not saved, right? This is the progression that had to happen for you to call out for salvation, you know. And in Romans 10, verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Full circle. I mean, that is what Isaiah 40 and verse 9 is talking about. That's what Isaiah 52, 7 is talking about. And that's what Nahum 1:15 is talking about. It's talking about preaching the gospel of peace. It's talking about publishing salvation so that people would be saved, right? And that is what John the Baptist preached. Yay, that is what all the prophets and everybody from Adam down the line until the end of the world will be preaching. Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that's always been the way it is. Keep reading there. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" You know where that comes from? Isaiah 53. See, I was just kind of putting it all together. And what's Isaiah 53 about? I mean, that I don't think anybody would question. Isaiah 53 is clearly about the Lord Jesus. Every line of it. Every line of Isaiah 53 is talking about the Lord Jesus. And what's it? The report, the gospel, and what is Isaiah 53 talking about? His death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, it's talking about him dying for our sins. But that's another sermon for another day. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So why, you know, you look at Isaiah 40 and be like, why is that so important that he's crying that the word of God standeth forever? Why? Because the word of God is how people get saved. By the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And it's by, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? So when you go down this whole progression of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay. Well, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But listen, you can't do that without the word of God. Okay? And so it's just making it very clear there that that's the progression. What? John the Baptist is preaching the word of God and preaching them the gospel for them to get saved. Simple as that. Okay. So Isaiah 40, as you can see, just a lot of great stuff in here. And really, a lot of it's just straight up like quoted in the New Testament. Go back to chapter 40 and verse 10. Chapter 40 and verse 10. So I'm just going to be briefly touching on some of these points. But notice what it says in verse 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Now, This is jumping all the way ahead to his second coming. Okay. Now, if you think about this, he's coming with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. I mean, you're talking about him coming ruling with a rod of iron, right, and a two-edged sword. And notice that his reward is with him. That's a familiar phrase, isn't it? And his work is before him. And this makes me think of Hebrews chapter 9, where it says he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, meaning he's not dealing with sin anymore, right? He's already done that work. He's already died once for the world. But when he comes the second time, he's coming with the rule with an iron rod. Okay, now look at Revelation chapter 22. If I had a nickel for every time I said Romans instead of Revelation or Revelation instead of Romans, I'd have a lot of nickels. So I don't want to say I'm rich, because good night, with the inflation of our currency today, it's probably not that much. I could probably buy a pack of gum. I don't know. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. The stimulus is going to bankrupt our country. I am not worried about it, if you can tell. I'm not worried about it, but it's obviously stupid stuff going on. But anyway, all that says, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, it says this. It says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of heaven and of death." Amen. So we know that Jesus is coming and his reward is with him. Why? Because we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to be rewarded based off the work that we did for him. Okay. And Isaiah 40 is kind of giving you a little glimpse into that. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Okay. So let's keep going here. Just trucking along. No, honestly, there's a lot of good stuff here, and I could preach a whole sermon on all this stuff. But I just really want to kind of go each verse, go through it, and just show you here's what I believe it's talking about. And, you know, some of them I'm going into a little more depth, but honestly, just a little bit on some of these. Now, in verse 11 there, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, this is the typical picture that you see of Jesus, like holding a lamb, right? Carrying a lamb. And I don't know if that's, I can't say that he never held a lamb before in his life. I mean, it's probably happened, you know, but it doesn't really record him like holding a physical lamb. But I do believe spiritually what this is talking about. Go to Mark chapter 9. And here's the thing, Jesus is our shepherd. He's the good shepherd. There's three different types of shepherds that it calls Jesus. It calls him the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the good shepherd. Okay? And also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Okay? So Jesus being our shepherd, or the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23, I mean, that's a very biblical thing as far as God being our shepherd and we're his sheep, right? But when we're talking about this, I believe he's specifically talking about the young ones, okay? And when it's talking about lambs, if you think about a sheep, what's the lamb? It's the baby sheep, right? For lack of better terms, but it's the young sheep. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 36 here, notice what it says, "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them." Sound familiar? He's talking about how he's literally taking a lamb into his bosom and carrying them. And notice what it says in verse 37. It says, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So he's physically holding a child, giving an example of receiving children, right? Carrying them. Verse 13 of chapter 10. It says, "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as..." I'm sorry, I should have said kingdom of God before that, not heaven. "But whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them." So here you see Jesus literally picking up children, in some cases infants, the Bible talks about, and just holding them, blessing them, and using them as an example. And a lot of times what he's saying is that, hey, if you want to be the greatest, then be as a child, which is what? A servant. And if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, what you need to be as a little child, right? That childlike faith of the fact that humble, spirit, right? Because we all know that who are the easiest people to get saved? Children, bar none. Bar none, children are the easiest people to get saved. Children and the poor. Why? Because they have a humble spirit. They haven't, you know, once they get into the teenage years, and that's where they get into where they think they know everything. But you know what? Before that, and even teenagers aren't always, sometimes they're pretty easy to win too, okay? But that's when you start getting into, you get more cynical as you get older. But when you're a child, you know, explaining God and a gift of eternal life and heaven, it's very simple with them. And they're already depending on their parents for everything, okay? So for them to be like, I need to depend on God, of course. I can't do anything else, you know? Like, I'm literally depending on my parents for everything. So children are obviously a great example, but this, I believe, is literally talking about when he's saying that he's carrying lambs or gathering lambs in his arms, it's talking about children. And he's saying that he shall gently lead those that are with young. And so that, I believe, also is talking about people that are, you know, mothers of children, right? And if you think about when he went up to the cross, and in Luke it talks about the fact that there was women weeping for him. And he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves. And the example that he gave is that, hey, you know, woe unto you that are with child and those that give it suck in those days. His main, like, if you think about what Jesus was thinking about, who's he thinking about? Women and women that have children, right? That's like on his mind as far as who he's the priority, if you think about it, as far as that goes. And that should be the priority of most people, right? I mean, the Titanic, women and children first, right? You know, when there's like everything's going down, you want to protect the women and the children. And, you know, this is just a passage where Jesus is saying, suffer the little children. And listen, that's why we have children in our church service, okay? And we believe that the children, we should not just, they're not second best. Actually, they're the most important in our church, okay? Because they're the next generation. They're the ones that are going to soak up everything like a sponge. And you know what? They need to hear this more than anybody else. Okay. So, but going back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Some of you guys are probably counting my pages. Like, how many more pages has he got? He just keeps flipping. You don't know if I'm going back through the ones that I've already gone through. You have no idea. I'll just keep flipping on here. I'll be on the last page and be like, I don't know. I know how some of you guys work. My ear's ringing, so I'm probably going to go a little faster here. So, and Isaiah 40 and verse 12 here, this really is showing like the magnificence of God. If I were going to not just give you like some quotation in the New Testament, but I am going to. But the idea here is that I believe it's just really showing you that, hey, God is greater than all of us, okay? He's not just a human being. No, he created everything and just showing his magnificence. Verse 12 says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And I think of my children when I say, you know, is God bigger than that? Is God bigger than this house? It's like, God's bigger than this whole world. God can obviously be as big as he wants, right? Because he can come down here and be as big as us, right? But at the same time, it's saying that he put the water in the hollow of his hand. Like all the water that's in the ocean, like in the world right now, in the hollow of his hand, okay? And we have a lot of, you know, songs about this and all that stuff, you know, talking about the magnificence of God. But comprehending the dust of the earth, the weighing the mountains in a balance, I mean, this is all just, you can't comprehend that, you know, how big you'd have to be and just, you know, magnificence of God for that. But keep reading there in verse 13. It says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Now, obviously, these are all rhetorical questions, right? Because no one did. because he's God and he's from everlasting and he created everything. But go to Romans chapter 11, because I kind of want to show you too here that a lot of times in the New Testament, and I was doing a study at one point before I even started pastoring, where I was trying to figure out how many times like a certain book was quoted, right? Whether it's Psalms, Isaiah, or any of the books, right? I was basically going through the New Testament, and anytime it says as it is written, or if there's a quotation from the Old Testament, I was jotting it down, okay? And I was doing a whole spreadsheet. I had it in Excel, and I just gave up, okay? I'm going to tell you why I gave up, okay? Is because there's so many things that aren't just explicitly said as it is written, and there's so many things that are just like talked about, like it's talking about Noah. It's like, well, does that count? You know, it's talking about Noah and the flood, you know? It should count. So you're just like all this, and it really comes down to this. The New Testament is the Old Testament with some commentary. Like, that is what it is, and it got so ridiculous. I'm just like, I'm really writing down most of the Bible, you know, in the New Testament, and it's kind of, it's just getting overwhelming to where I'm just like, I don't know if this is really, it's not hard and cut clean of as far as that goes. So, and I'm an engineer, so I like things to be black and white, and it just wasn't. But here's a case where it doesn't say as it is written, okay, but it's clearly calling back to this, okay? So Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So we just talked about his way of understanding, the path of his judgment, right? It's talking about this, these rhetorical questions. But notice this is just pretty much what it's saying in Isaiah. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Right? It literally says, "or being his counselor had taught him," right? And it says, "or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And you got to know, and obviously this is by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but Paul is writing this, and that's the beauty of the Bible, is that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and there's that mixture of you know, man and God, you know, working together for his word. And the idea here is that obviously, you know, he's thinking about Isaiah 40 here to a certain extent when this is being penned down, okay? And it's just beautiful how that all works. But like you said, would you count that one, you know, when you're doing that study? Because to me, that would be a verse that would be coming from Isaiah 40 a little bit, but it's not a direct quote. It's not like as it is written, but obviously it's tying back into it. So keep reading there in Isaiah 40. Go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Isaiah 40 and verse 15. This is exciting to get in chapter 40. To be honest with you, you know, when we were in the earlier chapters there, things were getting really repetitive. You know, it's like the same. I mean, it was great, you know, and I love that the Bible's repetitive, but it was like, I want to get on some new things. And now it's like you get chapter 40, you're like, oh, can't handle it. You know, it's too much. Just so many different things to talk about on this. Makes it easy for writing a sermon, though, because I don't have to worry about, like, figuring out what I'm going to preach on for an hour and a half. So, but I'm joking. I don't try to make it an hour and a half. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket." So you ever hear that, you know, of a drop of a bucket? You know, that's where it comes from. It comes from the Bible. There's a lot of things in the Bible that people say and they don't even realize that it comes from Bible. Like, "saved from by the skin of your teeth," that's Bible, right? And just so many different other phrases, scapegoat, all this stuff. Now, it says, "the nations are as a drop of a bucket." Now, he's going to explain what he means by that. "And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing." So he's basically saying it's like, you know, a drop in a bucket, like a bucket of water and just one drop in there. That's what the nations are to him. It's just nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And then it's basically like the dust on a balance, right? Because you think about it, you're balancing things. Do you really like, oh, that little speck of dust, you need to get that off there or it's going to be off? No, it's not going to make a difference, right? There's no difference there. But keep reading there. It says, "and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." He's basically saying Lebanon. Now, if you understand Lebanon, okay, understand the passages about Lebanon, what are you always hearing about the Lebanon? The cedars of Lebanon, right? Lebanon is known for having these massive, like, nice, you know, trees, okay, that are used for building the temple of God or other houses and stuff like that. And so it's basically saying that Lebanon's not sufficient to make a burnt offering, right? So it's just showing you that, hey, you know, even though that has a lot of wood, right, not sufficient. In verse 17, all nations are before him as nothing. And it says, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. So I love this because it's really just showing you that, hey, he's God. He's literally holding water, you know, like the ocean, all the water in the world in his hand, in the hollow of his hand. And he's basically saying all these nations, they're nothing. They're less than nothing, okay? So the Bible knew about negative numbers back then, right? So, but the idea here is that obviously it's just showing you that, you know, when it comes to everybody's just like America, you know, God bless America. And, you know, America is the greatest country. It's less than nothing. It's less than nothing to God. Now, obviously, he cares about the people. But in the end, compared to God, our nation is less than nothing. Okay. Now, the Jews will try to use this verse to basically, because when you go back, you know, like if you ever heard of the term goyim, okay, like they'll call us goyim. It's basically Hebrew for Gentile. Okay. Which Gentile just means nation. Okay. So that's why when you're looking in the Old Testament, New Testament, sometimes it'll say Gentile, sometimes it'll say nations. Okay. And what they're basically meaning by that is like nations other than Israel. But it's funny because I remember hearing this rabbi, there was this clip of this rabbi talking about how God cares about Israel, but the rest of the Gentiles are less than nothing to him. And it's kind of just this racist type of like idea of like it's all about our nationality. First of all, I believe he's talking about all nations, and that includes Israel there. Okay. He's got done judging them for 70 years. What are you talking about? Okay. And the idea of that, oh, you know, he's never going to punish them. He's never going to be ill to it. It says by the Lord's hand. That's how the chapter starts off. He gave them double for their sins by his own hand. Okay. So it doesn't say all the nations but Israel. Okay. But if you're going to spiritualize this, let's spiritualize it. Okay. It's all heathen nations. Well, look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And verse 25. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. All right, let's spiritualize it, Jew. So in Romans chapter 2, did I say 2 or 5? Chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is what? Made uncircumcision. So tell me, Jew, and it says here in Romans chapter 2, thou callest thyself a Jew and restest in the law. But, you know, thou sayest, you know, or thou preachest, do not steal, but dost thou steal? Right? He's making a point that you don't keep the law. No one does. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here's the thing. If you're resting in being a Jew and you're saying that's why God is holding you above all other nations, well, your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. Because you don't keep the law. But notice that it says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, who's that? The Gentile. Okay? Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now, here's the thing. No one, whether circumcision or uncircumcision, can keep the law. Okay? So he's just giving you a hypothetical, right? The hypothetical is that if an uncircumcised person keeps the law, then his uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. That's what it's stating. So that means that they're righteous and they're going to judge over them. And that's what he gets into. It says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision do dust transgress the law? Now here's the point here. You want to spiritualize that verse? Let's spiritualize it. Because it says here, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So you want to know who that's talking about? If you're going to spiritualize that and say all the nations are less than nothing but Israel, guess what? I'm of Israel and you're not because you reject Christ. So you know what that means? Israel in the Middle East, you're less than nothing. But on a physical manner, I believe he's talking about all nations. Okay, spiritually speaking, yeah, obviously the Israel of God, you know, the spiritual Israel of believers, whether Jew or Gentile, because in Christ you're neither Jew nor Gentile, then, yeah, obviously that is held up above all the other nations. Okay. So, you know, anyway, I just had to get off that out there because I remember hearing that rabbi like preach on this about how like the Jews are just like the apple of God's eye, but everybody else just is like a speck of dust on a balance and we're less than nothing compared to them. Okay. No, but obviously God's people compared to the rest of the world that don't believe on him, that is the dichotomy for sure. Okay. But go to Isaiah chapter 4. It's just Romans everything. It doesn't matter what book we're going into. It's just Romans. I'm reading through Romans right now. I'm finishing up Romans, so it's on my mind. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. It says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Now, this is a great question right here. And anytime, and I just got done preaching three sermons about the Godhead or the three different persons of the Godhead. And the fact that there's nothing to really liken it to. Okay, these are rhetorical questions. Okay, you know what that means? There's nothing to liken him to. Okay, so when people are just like, "You got to give me an example," it's like, well, we can roughly give you an example. We can give you something that's kind of like that. But in the end, there's nothing physically that I could show you, okay, that will just describe the Godhead to a T and just show it perfectly. You know, we can make some diagrams and it looks okay, you know, or we can explain it and show you what the Bible teaches about it. But in the end, there's a lot of things that we're just not going to fully comprehend until we see God face to face. You know, we're just not going to fully comprehend the Godhead. But what he's getting into here is going to be getting into graven images. You can't, like, make a graven image of the Trinity, okay? And, you know, we kind of had this discussion, you know, like, what does the Trinity look like? You know, if you're, like, looking to heaven, what do you see and what do you not see and all this stuff? And it's like, if we could do that, you could technically make something that looks like that, right? And what this is basically stating is that you can't do that, right? It's not something that you just mold up and make a statue to be like, here's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, here's what they look like, and here's, you know, how it looks, and, you know, this is how it all, you know, fits together with the Trinity, right? So in verse 19 there says, "The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." So he's basically saying, you can't compare him to anything, and now you're trying to, like, you're basically cutting down this tree and having some guy, you know, that's skillful in metal and all that stuff to just carve this thing up. Right. We'll go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And just to give you a verse that kind of couples with this. And it's interesting because this passage is dealing with nations. And that's kind of what we just got done talking about, is that all the nations are less than nothing to him. And then he's basically talking about that you can't liken him unto this any kind of graven image. Okay, you can't, God is not, what can you liken him unto? Okay, and it's rhetorical, meaning that there's nothing you can liken him unto. And in verse 24, it says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined that the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So does this sound like he just didn't want any of them to get saved, or, you know, like this has just never been his plan for any Gentile people to get saved? No, this is always the way he wanted it to be. And actually, Israel was supposed to be the light of the world. You know, as much as the churches are today, the local churches were to be the light, are to be the light to the world and preach the gospel and send out preachers. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing. And they did, you know, but they ultimately failed at it. And there's a better testament now. Okay. But that's another sermon for another day. Now, let's keep reading here. In verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. Now, I believe this isn't talking about like being children of God, but more so if you think of like Adam was made of the dust of the earth and he was called the son of God. Okay, meaning that God physically made us and produced us, right? Physically speaking, but this doesn't make us adopted children into the family like when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe is why you're using the term offspring here and not children of God, okay? So that's a side note. But it says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And these, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, Paul is speaking to people that are idol worshippers, okay? So if you know this passage, that's why he's bringing it up, okay? And he's basically saying the Godhead is not like unto gold, silver, and all, and you know, all these graven images that they have. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is saying, what can we, you know, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? And he goes straight into the graven images. And that's exactly what Paul preached. You know, he's preaching Isaiah 40, pretty much. You know, it was basically like, what can you liken the Godhead? And Godhead just means Godhood or the being of God. The Trinity, right? The Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's who you're talking about there. And he's basically saying you can't liken it to anything. You can't physically represent that in the world. Okay? So I know we try to as much as we can, and I'm not against that. I'm not against showing some example and be like, it's kind of like this, but, you know, nothing's perfect because nothing is like God. There's nothing to compare it to. And you know how I know that? Because God said there's nothing to compare it to, okay? So if you're like, man, I just wish I could figure out something. Why can't I figure out how I can just liken that Trinity to the T physically and show it to somebody? Well, here's your answer. You can't, okay? So, you know, just stop trying to go that far with it. But go back to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm on my last page, if anybody's wondering. I'm almost done here. Isaiah 40, verse 21. It says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, said the Holy One. Again, another verse is like, you're going to liken me too. There's no one. The nations, everybody, all the nations are less than nothing to him. Less than, they're a drop in the bucket, and who are you going to liken him to? That's why it's hilarious when you think of the Antichrist coming up and saying he's God. You know how hilarious that is? I mean, I know, you know, when you think about like, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. I mean, I can't help but laugh at that, okay? Now, obviously, it's blasphemous, and I hate that, right? Don't get me wrong, you know? Don't take me too far with that. But in the end, I'm like, you're God? Really? Like, that's hilarious that any human being would say that he's God, okay? And obviously, that's why it was a big deal that Jesus said he was God, because that's no joke. If you're going to claim to be God, you know, that's a big separation there. And obviously, Jesus is God and deserves to be called God. But that being said is that, you know, there's a lot of good stuff in here, and this kind of all goes back into the fact of, you know, who can you liken God unto, who can you liken the Godhead to, and that how just big God is, to the point where he's sitting upon the circle of the earth, okay? Now, we already said that he's basically taking the oceans and or just all the waters and measuring it in the hollow of his hand. But you know I'm going to get to this. You know that I got to stab the cow of the flat earth, okay? So it says circle of the earth. And usually what people say to this when they're like, well, you know, why didn't you say ball? You know, it said ball in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22:18 says, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. So yeah, they're like, well, see, the word ball's there. Why didn't he use it there? Because he didn't use it there. And first of all, a ball, now a lot of times a ball, it is spherical, okay? But not all the time, okay? A ball doesn't necessarily mean it's a circle. A circle would always mean that it's a sphere, okay? Now, that being said, is that he's talking about, a shape. And I know I've said this before, but a two-dimensional circle that you would draw or that you would think about is in two dimensions. Okay, I don't know if you know this, but we're in a three-dimensional world. So in a three-dimensional world, a two-dimensional circle doesn't exist. Okay, just like a two-dimensional triangle doesn't exist or a two-dimensional square doesn't exist. Okay, and if you go by the definition of what a circle is, that means that if you had the center point, if you have a point anywhere in space, everything from that point has to have equal distance to the outside of it. Okay, whatever direction you go, okay? And so in turn, if you were in a two-dimensional world, it would just be this circle, right? Everything's from there, same distance going across there, right? Well, in a three-dimensional world, if let's say you were saying, well, okay, it's going to be this. Well, if there's any thickness at all to that, it's not technically a circle because one of those lines from the center point would come down to whatever thickness you have, and it would be a little longer, okay? Anybody knows a triangle with right angles, okay? The hypotenuse would be that line that goes, let's say it was this thick, right? And you had the center line over here. If it's coming out to the outside, you know, it's all the same. But if you had to come down to the bottom of whatever that thickness was, right? That line right here is longer than the line that's coming on the top, okay? So if you had a right triangle, the hypotenuse is always going to be bigger, okay? Maybe not by much, okay? Because if you're talking about like the graphite on my pen or my pencil or the ink in my pen, you know, it's not going to be much, but it will be a little bigger, okay? So it defies that definition, okay? But a sphere, on the other hand, doesn't. Actually, a sphere, on the other hand, every place, if you have a dot right here, you know, a dot right here, and you just took every direction that you can think of, in a three-dimensional world, same distance, you'd have, I wish I had a globe, but you'd have that thing over there, essentially, right? Okay, I need to get a globe. I've been meaning to get a globe. Just to trigger people, I just want it right here. Every time you listen to a sermon that I preach, whether it has anything to do with that, you just never know. I might point at it and be like, flat earth is stupid, and this is right. But, so this is a great verse, obviously, to show that the earth is round, okay? Now, you can figure this out physically, okay? This is not something that is against science or against mathematics or against physics. This actually lines up with all of that. And so, but this is a great verse for that. So I'm going to get off that subject. Another verse here in verse 26, just something to think about with God's mind or his understanding, okay, is in verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the host of heaven, a lot of times, is talking about the stars, the planets, right? You think about, like, the sun, moon, stars, and all the planetary, you know, celestial objects, if you will. And the idea is that not only does he know the number of them, he has a name for every single one of them. Now think about that for a second, okay? That the stars are like the sand that's on the seashore. Imagine naming every grain of sand. And then come talk to me about having the knowledge of God, okay? Or having his memory or just thought process. I mean, it's really just showing you that God, I mean, just, we are less than nothing when you think about that. When you think about the knowledge of God, my knowledge is less than nothing. The only knowledge that's worth anything is the knowledge that I have from his word. Period. And I just taught you math from the Bible. So you say, well, math isn't it. There's math in there. You want to find it. And if you don't believe me, don't tempt me. because I'll do a whole sermon on math. So, I actually might do that. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 27 here. So I'm going to, we'll end the chapter here. It says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" And this is a question that we could all think of, you know, like, why are you not seeing what's going on in my life? Why are you hid from what is going on? You know, my way, what's going on in the world right now? And you can have this thought process as far as that goes, but what you have to understand is that what he's going to state here is that he's not asleep, and he knows what's going on, okay? Now, this doesn't mean, obviously, we should pray, you know, because we don't receive because we don't ask. You know, ask and you shall receive, and you have not because you ask not. You know, that is so true. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean he doesn't know what you need. Listen, he knows what you need before you ask it, the Bible says. And this is just proving that, and especially when you think about, this year, this past year, and everybody's just like, well, you know, is he seeing what's going on? No, I guarantee God sees what's going on. And if anything, some of this may have been brought on by God to humble our nation. And verse 27 is just kind of a question that we'd all ask ourselves, but notice in verse 28, it says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." So you wonder, well, like, why is he talking about how he calls the host by name? Because he's giving you an example to say, you're telling me that the God that has every star in heaven named, every planet named, doesn't know what's going on in your life. Okay? That's ridiculous. Okay? To think that he has all that knowledge, all that remembrance, all that memory, like all that cognizance of God, but he can't comprehend what's going on in your life, and he can't like know what to do with it, and he doesn't know what's going on. That's hilarious. Okay? Because it's so ridiculous. And that's what he's stating here is that, you know, there is no searching of his understanding. In verse 29, it says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have not no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary." You young bucks out there. You know, I could say that now because I'm getting in my later 30s, right? Starting, I guess it's still mid. We had this conversation, right? I'm still in my mid-30s, okay? But it says, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." So this is a promise, you know, those that wait on the Lord, that God is able to give you strength. You know, the cliche verse, unfortunately, sometimes is, you know, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." But there's nothing cliche about that. I know that people use that all the time. That's like everybody's life verse, right? But there's nothing wrong with that being your life verse if you truly mean that, right? Because in the end, if you wait on the Lord, you know, yeah, and all you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you. And God knows what's going on, okay? So this idea of like, you know, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God, meaning I'm not getting righteous judgment. He's not dealing with me. You think about Job had that same kind of feeling, right? Who could blame him, right? When you have all that stuff happen to you. But in the end, you know, if you wait on the Lord, if you have the patience of Job, listen, he'll renew your strength. And this is a great reminder at the end of the chapter here. So Isaiah chapter 40, fantastic chapter. And like I said, I could preach a sermon on every single one of those points. And one day, Lord willing, I will. But there's just so much awesome stuff in there. And it's only going to get better. So Isaiah is one of my favorite books. So I'm excited, you know, obviously to still be in it. But if you got through some of those chapters where it's a little repetitive on the judgments and all that stuff, we're really getting into some fun stuff now. Isaiah chapter 40, great chapter. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And just pray to be with us throughout the rest of this week. Pray to be with those that aren't feeling well, and just be with all of us that'll be traveling and with the funeral and all that stuff that we have to deal with. And Lord, just pray that you be with us with fellowship tomorrow and bringing in the new year, Lord. Just pray that you would be with us Help us to have 2021 be an even better year than 2020. Lord, we love you. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.